33. Today's sermon is titled, A Question of Authority. And here we are confronted with the pride of man and see how it's an obstacle to real faith with Jesus, and not just faith, but growing faith with Jesus. Pride, hubris, arrogance, whether it's a complete rejection of God or clothed in religious garb, is the most dangerous way to avoid a relationship with God. It's damning, and it's so natural for us. Man has a natural hatred for authority, but if he never submits, he will never know Jesus and grow in his grace. And we find such a reality here in Mark chapter 11, starting in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me." They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is a question of authority. And we see throughout the scripture that God's power and authority is undeniable. Daniel chapter 4, verse 35 says, "Who shall dispute with God? Who shall ask him the reason of his doings?" The Psalms make it clear that God sits at the bar and he judges kings. Psalm 75, verse 7. "But God is the judge, and he puts down one and exalts another." God is the ultimate power and authority. In fact, the divines, theologians, will often differentiate between power and authority. Power is the action, the might. Authority is the privilege, the right. But God has both. Because he has the authority, he has the power. Because he has the power, he has the authority. In Revelation, he has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's known as El Shaddai, the mighty God. Isaiah says, "I will do my pleasure." Exodus tells us he's a man of war. The Psalms tells us he has a mighty arm. Colossians says his power is a glorious power. Isaiah says, "There is none that can deliver him out of my hand." Again, it says, "As the everlasting spring of strength in himself, he never tires, he never wearies to accomplish his will." God has immense authority and immense power. And Job says, "What is authority without power?" And then it says, "He is mighty in strength." We see it in creation. We see it in his word. We see it in the conversion of souls. Amos tells us he touches the land and it melts. Job says he removes the earth out of its place. Exodus says he looks at the Egyptians and they tremble. It's an amazing one. Exodus 14, 24, "The Lord looked into the host of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and troubled them. Immense authority, majestic in power. There's no one like this God who can question him. But men have rejected this God of power and authority since the beginning, from the garden onward. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the people of Noah's time, the Tower of Babel, the Egyptians against the Israelites, Paul against the church, the list goes on and on. Perhaps it's best summarized in Psalm 2, as you see it all come to a culmination. Psalm 2, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? Men by nature want nothing to do with God, want nothing to do with his authority. They're ready to reject his power. But what we find today is the same reality in Mark. And what we find is such a desire to resist his power and reject his authority puts Christ too far away and out of grasp. In this section of Mark, Jesus has been telling us of what it means to have an intimate faith with him, how we can be connected to the Father in an intimate way the world can never know. But such hypocrisy and trouble of heart, such hubris and arrogance, such pride will put Jesus too far away. Today is a warning to those who reject or question the authority of God. It's also an encouragement to his people that he has great power, no matter where he is, to bring us from darkness to light. I want to look at Jesus' authority, specifically how it's challenged, the challenge of authority, the clarity of authority, and the confusion of authority today. Let's look at the challenge to Jesus' authority. This comes in verse 27 and 28. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him and began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, as you read it, it's marked as a real concern about authority and power. But really, it's a disingenuous examination of Jesus. It's a challenge to his authority and power. And it really comes, at least in Mark, in regards to what true faith is. Remember just in Mark chapter 11? Verse 22, he says, have faith in God. And he told us how. Through prayer, verse 24, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received him. And through forgiveness, verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. Here we have the opposite. This is what you don't want to do if you want to come into a relationship with God. And to understand this challenge or this disingenuous concern, we have to understand the context. For such a consideration of Jesus, such arrogance and hubris is not new. Go to Mark chapter 3, verse 6. This is when he was still in Nazareth. You see the Pharisees challenging Jesus. He heals on the Sabbath day. And immediately after the healing, Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. An incredible reality. Jesus brings together two parties who hate each other, but they have one common goal, and it's to destroy Jesus. You see it again in Mark chapter 3, verse 22, as Jesus casts out a demon. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. So Jesus is only able to do this because he's demon-possessed. So this is not a new concern. It's not a new challenge, but it's getting ever more intense as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross. You see this intensity ratchet up. Matthew 26, 59. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death, right? There, nothing is going to stop them from going after Jesus, from putting him to death, because he's moving ever closer and closer to the cross. And this proximity, this nearness to the cross, has ratcheted up the hostility. And you see this very practically, very physically, as Jesus is making his rounds here. Verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. See, where Jesus is a big reason why things are getting more and more intense. He's not in the backwoods and backwaters of Nazareth anymore. He's in the capital city of Jerusalem, and it's quite a place, Jerusalem is. It's prominent. It has walls that surround it, over 8, probably 10 gates, 30 watchtowers in the wall around Jerusalem. The walls are 40 foot high and 8 foot thick. Within the city itself, there's multiple palaces. The Praetorium for Pilate, that's where Jesus is going to be tried. The palatial mansion where Annas is going to live. And the Hasmonean Palace where Herod Antipas lives. Amongst this, there's pools, there's archives, there's temple to a Roman god. It's everything that a city has and much more. It's an impressive, incredible, influential place. The reason there's a challenge is partly because where he is, also when he gets there. He's getting there at Passover. This is the most important time of the year. Josephus says in his calculations there could be as many as 2 million people in and around the city. An amazing city, filled to the brim with people. But it's not just the city, it's not just the people. Jesus is also walking in the temple. Walking in the temple. This really refers to the temple proper. This is the Temple Mount. It's about 36 acres. Jesus would often walk among Solomon's portico. It was like a covered porch, had columns 30 feet high. It was an impressive sight. And think of it as almost 29 football fields put together. It's big. It's something to see. It's something that you'd say, take your breath away. In fact, some of the Jewish writings says if you want to see real beauty, you have to go to Jerusalem. You have to see the temple. And the temple really was the pinnacle. The temple was made out of white marble. It had gold plates beat against its side. The entire interior was gold, decorated in beauty and splendor. In the temple itself was the court of the Gentiles, which is the largest area. Stones there that formed the temple and its walls were over 100 tons. The western wall itself was 10 stories tall. Talk about majesty, power, authority. You could see it. It was tangible. After going through the court of the Gentiles, you'd go into the court of the women. This wasn't just exclusive for women, but men and women would be there. It was just the closest the women could get to the Holy of Holies, the court of women. In that court, there's 4 massive lampstands. Each were 86 feet tall. There was 13 wooden boxes. That's where the people would offer their devotion. They would give their offerings into the treasury. We're going to see this with the widow's mite later. Each box had a bronze trumpet on it. You'd put your coin in there and you could hear its size when it went through the trumpet. After going through the court of women, you'd come to the court of Israel. This is where the men would assemble, the lay person. This is as close as they could go. And then after that, you'd go into the holy place of what we'd really think the temple itself, 150 feet tall, white marble, gold. Inside the holy place was the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest could go there once a year at Passover to atone for the people's sin. I mean, it's splendor. It's impressive. It's incredible. It's influential. It would take your breath away. That's the where. That's the when. It's Passover. It's the temple. It's Jerusalem. But there's a who here, too. See, this is all building up to the challenge. This isn't coming in a vacuum. You know, as a reader, we think, how could they say this to Jesus? Well, we don't understand all that's going on. How could they say this to Jesus? How could they not? Look at who they are. Look at what they have. We see this in who they are. They came to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. See, this challenge isn't just where he is or when, but it's also with who. Chief priests, scribes, elders. Now, this is the only other time in Mark that we're going to see the chief priests. The other time is in Mark chapter 14, verse 53. This is really at Jesus' trial before his accusers. Mark chapter 14, verse 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. The priests, these would come from the tribe of Levi. That was typically their order. We find this in Numbers chapter 3. These are the priests. And really, to understand the chief priests, you need to understand the priests themselves. Numbers chapter 3, verse 12 tells us about them. Now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel, instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel, so the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborns are mine. All the Levites are God's, used in the priesthood. And amongst the Levites, specifically of the sons of Aaron, would be the high priests. The high priests. Read about this in Exodus chapter 29. And it's important to understand these roles in these people. Listen to this in Exodus 29, verse 7. And you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them, and they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. So there's the priests. These are men from the tribe of Israel. There's the high priests. These are the sons of Aaron. And then there's the chief priests. What's that about? Well, the chief priests would be current and past high priests and influential priests that would oversee all the workings of the priests. And there were many priests within the temple. In fact, the priests were split into 24 different divisions, 1,000 within each. So you have about 20 to 25,000 priests. At Passover, they'd all be together. It's an incredible force. In the time of Jesus, Caiaphas is the official high priest, and Annas is his father-in-law. Through the blood of man, they have achieved incredible prominence within the temple. But you have the scribes as well. The scribes are often connected with the Pharisees. Sometimes they're the Sadducees. But reality, the scribe is a student of the law. And I mean, they really understood the law. From a young age, they would be set apart to study God's word and the oral traditions of the people. In fact, the scribes would have the entire scripture memorized. The entire Bible, the Old Testament. It's an incredible picture. They would be ordained, or what we would call ordained, about the age of 40. So until they were 40, they were still students of the Scripture. Can you imagine that knowledge? Can you imagine that authority? Can you imagine that power? And then you have the elders. These were influential, older, experienced men. And these three groups, the high priests, the scribes, and the elders, they composed what would be called the Sanhedrin. And this has some scriptural precedent as well. From Numbers chapter 11, verse 16, we see this as a reality. God calls these people to be brought around Moses to help him. Numbers chapter 11, verse 16. The Lord therefore said to Moses, gather for me 70 men, from the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and their officers, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. So you'd have Moses plus 70. It's 71 people, the Sanhedrin. That's how they'd be set up. The high priest would be in the center. You'd have 35 guys on each side. They'd handle all the religious and many of the civic responsibilities within the community. They were the hand that turned the wheel in Jerusalem. You have Herod, you have Pilate, but the real power was in the Sanhedrin. And they dealt with all problems, internal and external. Right? You got some sort of rebel causing trouble, the Sanhedrin. You got external things with Rome, the Sanhedrin. And they were effective. I mean, the history is amazing. can read about some of it. Josephus, you find that Pilate caused a lot of trouble for the Jews. Pilate brought his standard into Jerusalem, into the capital city. And they didn't like his standard because of some of the pictures and some of the things that were on it. They found it blasphemous. And so the people, motivated by the Sanhedrin, went to Pilate and asked him to take it down. They started nicely, but he didn't take it down. And so they threatened a riot. And that didn't work. They came back the next day. Pilate threatened to kill them all. And they all put their necks out and said, cut our heads off. What do you do with that? So Pilate said, okay, I'll get rid of the standard. Pilate caused trouble as well. Another time he put four shields. He put a shield on his praetorium there, golden shields, threatened Jewish authority. The Sanhedrin tried to encourage him to take them down. He refused. So they wrote a letter to the Roman emperor Tiberius and said, we don't like these shields. The next day they were down. That's some power, isn't it? Can imagine the letter he wrote back to Pilate. Whoa. Incredible, impressive, influential. I mean, even in their dress, the priests were set apart. They'd have a headpiece, a sash, a tunic, linen, breeches. The high priest, even more. The high priest would have all of that, but especially on the Passover, he'd have an ephod, he'd have a robe, he'd have a breastplate, he'd have a golden headpiece. Said, Kadosh Yahweh, set apart for Yahweh. You can see this in Exodus 28. Incredible. Impressive. Influential. It's hard for us to grasp, but this is like a professional athlete. This is like somebody you see in the Colosseum. This is who you want to be. There's nobody like these guys. Exodus 28, it starts in verse 4. We can't read it all, but it's just, you have to see some of it. Let's listen to this. Exodus 28, verse 4, these are the garments which they shall make. This is for the high priest, a breastplate and an ephod and a robe and a tunic of checkered work, a turban and a sash. And they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brothers and his sons, that he may minister as a priest to me. They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen. They shall make also the ephod of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet. It's all of woven band. Look at verse 8. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship of the same material, of gold, of blue, of purple, of scarlet, of fine twisted linen. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and on the names of the remaining stone and the other according to their birth. As a jeweler engraves a signet, you shall engrave the two stones according to the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in a filigree settings of gold. You shall put the two stones on shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of memorial for the sons of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for memorial. You shall make filigree settings of gold and two chains of purple gold. You shall make them of twisted cordage. And it goes on and on and on. Look at verse 17. You shall mount on it four rows of stones. The first row shall be a ruby, topaz, emerald, and the second row, turquoise, and sapphire, and diamond, the third row, a jacinth, and an agate, and an amethyst, and the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. The stone shall be according to the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names. They shall be like the engravings of each seal, each according to his name for the 12 tribes. And you shall make on the breastpiece chains of twisted cordage work in pure gold. Wow. Can you imagine how that would set you apart in Jerusalem at Passover with the high priests, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders? So this is big time in a big place with the big boys. The authority is palpable, and then they ask Jesus the question. So this is all leading up to the question. I mean, they're marching through, everybody's moving out of the way. Here they come, and they're going to ask Jesus this question that we found in Mark chapter 11. As the reader, we think, come on, give me a break. But in the time, we'd go, uh-oh, here it comes. It's a battle royale. The question, verse 28, and they began saying to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do these things? Now, you can really focus on what they're after here, because there's two words repeated twice, and the first is these things. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the right to do these things? These things, obviously, are in the immediate context, Jesus flipping over the tables in the temple, but it's everything, right? The healing of the blind, the walking of the lame, the casting out of demons, speaking God's truth to the power that's been corrupted in the leadership of Jerusalem. Incredible. Incredible. These things. John chapter 21, he says, these things have been written, right? These signs have been chosen. And then they say, you do these things, you exhibit this power, but we have a question of authority. We have a question of authority. Now, for us, that might be funny, right? I think Americans, right, we're like, what's the difference between power and authority, right? You got power, you got authority. But there's a big difference. Power is the ability to do something. You have the strength to accomplish it. Authority is the right or the privilege to do something. I'm going to make this clear. Well, we all have the power to get to church and drive as fast as we want. But if you drive over the speed limit, what is it called? It's called illegal, right? It's called speeding. After this, people always say, Pastor, you went from preaching to meddling there. Well, that's what it's called. It's called speeding. It's illegal, right? So they say, Jesus, this is illegal. The power is evident. It's obvious. But you don't have the right. You don't have the authority. You don't have the privilege to do it. That's what they're really looking at. They're not denying the power. They're denying the authority. And it's interesting when you consider themselves in the picture because they do have the authority and they do, in some regards, have the power. And originally, their authority, it came from the Scripture, what God wrote, and it came from God Himself, who He is. The high priest, the scribes, the elders, it's from God. It's palpable. It's seen in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the Sanhedrin, in even what they're wearing. But isn't that the problem with power and authority? Because once you get it, you forget who gave it to you. There's a big difference between direct authority and derived authority. And that's what the Jews lost. They lost the what and the who, and they started to place themselves at the center of authority. They said, we're the authority. They forgot that what and the who, that the Scripture and God gave it to them. The authority, you could say, becomes the power. And that's the weakest form of power at all, isn't it? You never see this with a parent, right? You need to obey me. Well, why? Well, because I'm your dad, right? It's like, wah, wah. Right? It's true. I'm in charge. Well, why are you in charge? Well, because God set me in charge. But that's what these leaders have lost. And with it, they're losing their power. And eventually, they're going to lose their authority. It's the last to go because everything is shifting from God to man, from the creator to the creation. You could call it brute force apologetics. You could call it the religious industrial complex, right? We need more religion, so we have more religious power. They don't want the truth. They want to keep their authority. And it's shocking, but it's not unique to the Jews, is it? This desire for authority, to keep power, this challenge to God. Because the reality is that God places us all in an incredible position of authority, doesn't He? When He made us, I will create them in my image and likeness. Imagio Dei, every person has it. We're created before the very face of God. The Psalms says this, Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, it says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God and you crown him with glory and majesty. Wow. What authority and power God has given us. But in our sin, we reject it. We corrupt it. We twist it and distort it. We take the authority that God has given us, the power that He's bestowed upon us, and we use it to reject Him. Isn't that so sad? The only reason you can think, breathe, talk is because of God. The only reason you can ask him a question is because of him. And yet you want to use that ability to say, not today. Now, there's all sorts of different apologetics. Apologetics is defending the faith. There's classical apologetics. You start with the earth and you say, well, can you imagine somebody created this bigger than you? And then from there you work to God, right? There's cosmological apologetics where you talk about the earth, and if it was, you know, 2 inches closer to the sun, it would burn up, and 2 inches farther away, it would freeze, right? There's ontological apologetics where you talk about, like, if there's this, then there's this, and you use all this logic. You know my favorite apologetics? Presuppositional apologetics. God created you, and you know it. Yet in your sin, you deny him because you don't want to give him the authority. It's heartbreaking. This is the creation spitting in the Creator's face. And we're going to see in a moment, Jesus is going to wipe it away. And he's going to turn us back to the truth. His grace is amazing. Romans 1 talks about this. Verse 18, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It means the truth is like, it's like taking a volleyball and pushing it underwater, right? As soon as you let your hand go, it's going to pop right up. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. You set yourself up as the authority to judge Christ with the power God has given you. It's the height of pride. It's the height of arrogance. And it's exactly how Satan fell. I mean, this is just so fascinating. If you have your Bibles, go to Ezekiel. I want you to see this. Our Thursday class, Leadership and Doctrine, we've been studying the workings of Satan, and we went to this passage, and it struck me how much this description sounded like the high priests. God set the high priest apart for his glory. He set Satan formerly apart for his glory. Yet the high priests fell because of their pride, and so did Satan, and so do all of us when we reject him. You see, all of us have been set apart to specially shine his light. He's given us authority and power to worship his name and proclaim him to the end of the earth, yet we've twisted it against him. Look at this, Ezekiel. Look at what he was, and look at who he became because of his pride. Ezekiel chapter 28. He begins by talking about the king of Tyre, but it soon turns into a description about Satan himself. And we're going to pick this up in verse 11, Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you have the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Here it is, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as profane in the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you, and I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. All who know you among the peoples are appalled at you and have become terrified, and you will cease to be forever. Our pride, it separates us from Christ. Everything we have comes from him, but we twist it to challenge his authority. It's foolishness. It's the heart of man. But Christ has an answer. Christ brings clarity. The implicit here for the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, is that they're the ultimate authority. But Christ says, no, you're not. Despite all that you have and all that you know, there's one that's greater. And so he answers their question with a question. Verse 29-30. And Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question and you answer me. And then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. Whoa. Jesus is not messing around here. But again, he gives them a gracious response because he turns them to the ultimate authority. He turns them to the what and to the who. The what, quite frankly, is the Scripture. And the Scripture has authority. To believe the Scripture has authority is you believe that it's God's very words, that they're breathed out by him. And to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God himself. That's what Jesus says to Satan when he tempts it. He says, every word proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Paul writes to Timothy. He says, every word is breathed out by God. He turns them to the Scripture. And you might say, how? How is he turning them to Scripture? He's talking about John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist is all about the Scripture. That's why John the Baptist came. John the Baptist says so himself when he's interrogated by the scribes and Pharisees in John chapter 1. They say, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? And he says, no. Listen to this. John chapter 1, verse 19. If you cut John the Baptist, out comes the Bible. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent him to priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And here he goes, and he quotes from Isaiah. He says, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet says. Says, this is what I'm doing. My authority is ultimately grounded in the Scripture. That's Isaiah chapter 40. It's an incredible section about the coming of the Savior and the preparation of the forerunner. I mean, Isaiah chapter 40, it says, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, all that Christ is doing is anchored in the Scripture. He can say, where's my authority come from? It comes from me. I am God. But instead, he turns back to the Scripture and turns the people there as well. He says, search the Scriptures. That's where the power is. It's in my promise. You have Jerusalem, you have the temple, you have the high priest, you have all his authority, all this show, but in reality, the power comes from my word. Such clarity. But also, who? What? Well, the Scripture, but who? Well, John the Baptist, obviously. It's always nice to quote somebody in a sermon, isn't it? Especially as a young pastor, nobody took anything I said. And then all of a sudden I'd be like, well, you know what Charles Spurgeon says, or John MacArthur says. Everyone's like, oh, well, they say it. It must be true, you know? It's always nice to quote somebody. It's always nice to have a God's people on your team promoting God's promises. And you see this with John the Baptist. John the Baptist does not split any hairs about who Jesus is. This is incredible. John chapter 1. I mean, he really goes out on a limb here. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day this is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, and he existed before me. Verse 32, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. So the Scripture confirms it, John the Baptist confirms it, and God himself confirms who Jesus is. The Father speaks from heaven at the baptism of Jesus when John is there and the crowds are there and says, "Behold my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You want proof? Just go back to John the Baptist. Go back to the Scripture. Go back to the very person of God. Jesus is saying, you think you're the ultimate authority, but I got God's promises, I got God's people, I got God's purpose on my side. Here he testifies to Christ's indisputable authority and absolute power. I mean, how does that impact you? Consider, I mean, if you just think this is about the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the high priests, whatever, then you're missing the point. How does this impact you? When God speaks in his word, do you know that to disbelieve or disobey it is to disbelieve and disobey God himself? Or are you still making excuses? Are God's promises, people, and person at the center of your life, or are you lost? You know, people are so nice these days about rejecting God's authority. God's not amused. He doesn't care if you're like the Pharisees, you're all dressed up and all fancy-pantsy, and you're saying how much you hate him. He doesn't care. You know, I've heard it, so many people, unbelievers, right? You ask them about God, they say, "I'm not sure, I'm still waiting, I don't feel it, who knows?" Who knows? The God of heaven and earth has spoken. He has made it abundantly obvious. He wants you to obey him, but you're holding on to your weak, feeble, broken authority. He's given it to you to turn to him and worship him. That's the picture. And if only it was just unbelievers, right, church? But we're just as bad. Believers are great at rejecting authority. And they're doubly nice, right? They'll say things like this. "Well, I hear what God's word's saying, but I'm going to pray on it." Right? "Well, we'll wait." "Well, you know, that would really make my life hard if I did that. What would happen if I can't? I just can't do that. God wouldn't want me to do that." That's probably one of my favorites. "God's told me this in the scripture, but you know, he wouldn't want me to do that because it'd make my life too difficult." All of those are rejecting God's authority. And Jesus is starting to run out of patience. I mean, we can understand that. He's been dealing with this his entire ministry. He's not amused. He doesn't go back to the disciples and give them another breakdown of what he's saying. We don't have a cut from Mark. The story continues. What does Jesus say? This is amazing. He says, very simply, "Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Was it from God or was it from us?" And then he says, "Answer me." Today is the day of salvation. That's the idea. Answer me. It's an imperative. It's a command. Tell me the truth. Tell me what you think. There's some irony here. I mean, the word itself to answer, it's apokrinomai. Akrino is to judge. Apo is from. He's saying, from your judgment, you tell me. From the judgment God has given you, you tell me what the truth is. From the authority that you've derived from me, you tell me who has authority. The implicit here is you are not the ultimate authority. And it's going to be revealed in this next section in the confusion, the utter confusion of these learned men. They have everything under their cap but the truth and a relationship with God. They are not in the faith. Verses 31 through 33. They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from men?" They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. Answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Despite all their authority, despite all their power, pomp, circumstance, before everybody, they have no answers. These were men that always had the answer. They were the Bible answer guys of the day. And instead of looking at the scriptures, instead of looking at the tradition, instead of looking at the temple, instead of looking at the people, they reason amongst themselves. They reveal the real center of their authority. It's them. You get it? Dialogizomai. It's to talk back and forth. It's to think through. You know, some translations of this say, maybe we could say this or maybe we could say that. They have no grounded conviction or center. It's not about the truth but about control, and it's incredibly short-sighted. And you even see in other gospel accounts, you have the Pharisees and Sadducees going to John the Baptist for baptism. You see Nicodemus in John chapter 3 saying, you know, we see that you are from God. But before the crowds, they're not ready to admit it. They're more focused on winning the day than winning eternity. Have you ever had an argument with somebody like that? Somebody more focused with winning the argument than understanding the truth? I mean, has anyone argued like that? Okay, yeah, now we're on the same page, right? They're never going to get the truth. They're never going to get it because they're not focused on what the truth is. They're a living contradiction of man, corrupted a life with God, and it's all because they want authority and power. And we see this even in the details, right? It's just with their reasoning you see it, but you see it in the details. If we say from heaven, he will say we don't believe. If we say it's from God, he will say, why didn't you believe? They're still seeking the upper man, the upper hand. But there's something that's really revealing here. And it's what they say in the second response, verse 32. But shall we say from men? And then it says this. They were afraid of the people, for everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. What ultimately drives them is a fear of man. It's powerful stuff. What moves them, what convicts them, what causes them to respond is something that is of this world. The reality is they have more confidence in self and in people than they do in the living God. Except it's all corrupt. Fear is phobos. There's all the descriptions, fear, trembling, worry, concern, but phobos is really a singular fixation on what would be best. That's their concern. It's themselves. It's the world. It's not God. Here, anything that takes you away from God will destroy your relationship with him. And it's helpful to compare it with the opposite, this fear of man, and this is really where I want to start to conclude. Because there's a fear of God that the scripture calls us to cultivate. And the fear of God is the solution to this problem. It's what brings you from darkness to light. The fear of God is sometimes a reference to the word itself. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. If you're struggling with the fear of man, if you're a self-centered, prideful, arrogant person, if you can't come to Christ, you need to look at the fear of the Lord. You need to look at his word and fix your eyes and mind on that. Psalm 34, verse 11 says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The fear of God is his word. It's also his person, who he is. Psalm 128, verse 1. Incredible picture of God. This is the only way to contradict all the fears of this world, all the concerns and anxieties surrounding us. Psalm 128, verse 1, how blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. Revelation 14, 7 simply says, fear God. Fear of God is cultivated in his word, in his person, and in his people, in true worship. Listen to Psalm 96, verse 9. Beautiful psalm about worship. It says, worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him in all the earth. And Psalm 5, verse 7. This is the antidote to our prideful, arrogant, puffed up ways. Psalm 5, verse 7. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in fear for you. But that's not how the Jewish leaders respond. They desire the approval of men or the glory of men more than the glory of God. They fear men more than they fear God. And that would be enough in and of itself. But the dagger really comes at the end in verse 33. These guys who should know it all, they come to Jesus and they simply say, we don't know. They know, but they don't want to admit to knowing. They don't want to submit this knowledge to Jesus. They say, we don't know. And then Jesus says this, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. I think it's hard not to read the Gospel of Mark and see how open Jesus is with the gospel truth. He wants to deliver it to everyone. But not these guys. You see, this is a studied unbelief. They've looked at Jesus and they've decided, I'm just not going to believe in him because I don't want to submit to him. I'm not going to follow him because I want to keep my own authority. Such a vapid, hollow, vacuous belief. It's short-sighted, only lasts in this world, because at the end, every knee will bow and every head will bend as they look at Christ the Savior. It's also for Christians as well. Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There's areas in your life where you have not submitted yourself to the authority of God's Word. You cannot know him, you will feel in the dark, and you will not grow as a Christian. As we conclude, go to Daniel chapter 4. It's a great story, how the Lord gives us even the reason we have. The power, the authority, and he can take it away, and he can restore it again. It also shows that he gives us this authority and power to worship him. That's why you're still alive. Why are you here? It's to worship God. That's it. You're here to praise his holy name. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. We're jumping a little bit in the middle of the story, but all these great prophecies of Nebuchadnezzar are fulfilled, and he starts to think of himself as a pretty cool guy until God drops him to his knees. Daniel chapter 4, verse 28. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. A lot of good stuff. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, "Is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize the Most High as ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. He's lost it. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride.